Turn to first chapter of Ephesians, please. Be reading that a little bit. I got to say, man, do I feel good. First service, I announced because I felt so awful. I had a bad migraine. And I said, you know, pray for me. It was tough. It's like I'd rather go home sort of thing. By the end of that message, about 50% better. I think about 100% better right now. So you know how that is, right? You come out of a bad headache. You come out of, many of you have been really sick recently or this winter, and you come out of that. You're like, wow, I feel so good. So praise the Lord for those times. Well, we're starting this morning, get up on the board there, a series called The Grace Project through the book of Ephesians. We're calling it The Grace Project for several reasons. One, grace is a major theme, if not the theme, of the book of Ephesians. Secondly, we are called what church?
Grace.
Grace Church. I mean, every third church or so is called Grace Church, but we're called Grace Church. And even, in case you didn't know this, you have to figure out what it is if you don't know, Ephesians is, there's something from the book of Ephesians that is our Wi-Fi password. So I'll let you figure that out, but that's in there as well. Now, it's almost impossible to say that this book of the Bible is better than that book of the Bible because it feels kind of wrong to do that, right? Like we're playing favorites with God's holy word. But on the other hand, I think it's widely agreed that the book of Ephesians, I mean, it's up there in level of importance and stature, influence throughout the entire Bible. And I've been looking forward to this series for a long time, been kind of announcing, announcing that it has been coming. And so very excited about it, but also a little disappointed. And I just want to acknowledge that from the beginning of this series because I've mentioned many every time I've talked about this coming up, I've also mentioned that Ryan Coppola and I were going to preach this together, that we were studying it from June all the way through December. We went through every verse together inductively and carefully, you know, countless hours working on this. We were going to preach it together. We were memorizing it together. So we had an exciting plan. So there's a little bit of disappointment in me as I start this. I won't mention it ever again, but we've talked about it so much, I wanted to acknowledge that that's the case. Nevertheless, I am very excited about this series. As well, it's also called Grace Project because the idea is to be a little more than a sermon series. Realize that the preaching has some impact in a church body. It kind of sets the foundation and all. But it doesn't always result necessarily in direct ministry, does it? That is kind of our prayer. That's our plan. I hope that you would pray along with us that as we work through this book of Ephesians, and as we'll see, and I'll point it out multiple times, this book is the themes of discipleship that we've been talking about the last 8 weeks or so will be fleshed out continually in this book. Everything I've been talking about, it just drips all throughout the book of Ephesians. So I'm excited about that. And that will actually lead to, if not new ministries, at least a new way of looking at ministry and new ways of doing church and doing discipleship. So those are the reasons we're calling it the Grace Project. So where do you start in such a lofty book as the book of Ephesians? I was talking to somebody yesterday, and they asked me what I'm doing. I said, I'm starting in Ephesians. They said, oh, you're going to do an overview of the book of Ephesians, because that's what you normally do. You start in a book, and you talk about, you know, who wrote it, and blah, 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 and those are some very important things. And I said, no, actually, I'm not going to do that. Although, let me say this about an overview of the book of Ephesians. If you didn't already know this, chapters 1 through 3, doctrine, chapters 4 through 6, application. That's broadly so, not 100%, but broadly so. So the goal will be, obviously, to get lots of application out of the doctrine and lots of doctrine out of the application. Do you follow that? So that's a rough overview. So I'm not going to do one of those long, this is, you know, Paul and his trek to Ephesus and all that. There's important details, and I'll bring some of those out throughout the series. So the next place to start would be where? You start in a book, you start in a whole chapter 1, verse 1. That's right. You would think, but no, I'm not doing that either. I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 15, and I'm going to explain in a little bit why I'm doing that, but it'll become more clear. But that's where we're starting. So if you turn to chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I'm going to teach this passage this morning from the perspective of a shepherd. And you say, well, that makes sense. You're a shepherd, so that's what you do. That's not just what I mean. Yes, I am a shepherd. The elders are shepherds. But what I mean is that as a parent of a child of any age, you are a shepherd. As a grandparent, grandma or grandma, of a child of any age, you are a shepherd. You have a certain responsibility that God has placed those precious people, I don't care if they're 3 or 30, under your care, and you still have some impact upon them. So you are shepherds, and if you don't have kids or grandkids, nevertheless, it's almost certain that you have some impact on people around you. So even in that sense, almost everyone here is a shepherd of some kind. Therefore, that's the perspective I'm going to preach from this morning. So with that in mind, point one, shepherds pray for their flock without ceasing. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to pray, give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, we know that Paul prayed for the believers in his life. If you open almost any of his books, any of his letters, he'll say, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you. That he literally, this is not just a formality, he is literally praying for all the churches every single day. That's just what he did. So prayer was a vital part of his life. But in the letter, in this letter to the church in Ephesus, he doesn't give that normal greeting, that normal thankfulness. Nevertheless, he has some amazing prayers. We just read one of them. Some absolutely amazing prayers that he prays. Some of the most deepest, most important prayers in all of the Bible. We see other people, important people, praying in Scripture. We think of Samuel. He was essentially, think of it, his retirement party. He was done, and he's going through the faithfulness of the Lord and the things that he has done throughout his tenure as judge over Israel. And he says this, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. That I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Those were his sheep, right? He was the shepherd of Israel. So I would encourage you with that challenge this morning, those whom you shepherd, those whom God has put under your care, that you would actually be sinning by ceasing to pray for them. Shepherds pray for their flock without ceasing. Number two, shepherds pray for supernatural enlightenment. You say, wow, what is that? Supernatural enlightenment. Key phrase here, I think, in this passage, verse 15, the first phrase, for this reason. And this is the reason why I started in verse 15. Now I'm going to explain to you why I started. This is really important, and Paul is about to offer a prayer for the church. We already read the prayer. We know the content of the prayer. We're not going to focus so much on the content of the prayer this morning, but the reason that he prayed, the content of that prayer. And he says, for that reason. For what reason? What he is saying was that the truths that he shared in verses 1 through 15, these truths, and by extension, all the truths in this letter, are so deep, they're so important, that only prayer can unlock their truths. That only if you have eyes of your heart enlightened, only if he gives you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him, can you understand these things, these truths. Before he told them, what he was praying. He told them why he was praying. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, you individually, you as an entire church, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. What Paul prayed for is really, really important. But I want us to not miss especially why he was praying for them. A shepherd knows that his people, that his sheep, need this wisdom, need this revelation, need to have their hearts enlightened in order to understand these eternal truths. And we understand these are the kind of prayers that we pray pretty often, right? If you're sitting down to a Bible study, you probably pray a prayer something like, Lord, give us wisdom, give us discernment, you know, Holy Spirit, guide us through your word. And that's good. I mean, we should pray those things, but they become sort of habitual, like a lot of our prayers, and I'm not sure we always mean them as much, right? Because they become somewhat habitual. You know, a little bit like saying grace before a meal, right? That's probably the most common thing that we do, and probably one of the most habitual prayers, which means that it might have a little less meaning than some other prayers. Don't stop doing it. Don't stop doing it. I'm not saying that. I'm just acknowledging how they can be. And I had a kind of a big whoops this week. That was a little embarrassing. I mentioned that we go to Pastor's Prayer Breakfast. And just to give you a little background here, I'm never first. I'm not late, but the guys always get there before me. So they get in line, and their food comes before the rest of us. And it's kind of typical when you're eating like that and the food is arriving at different times. Whoever gets their food first does what? Prays for the food, right? And then everybody else is covered. It's just kind of it's the way we do Christianity, right? So normally my food comes, and you see where I'm going, right? The food's already prayed for. This time I got my food first. And what did I proceed to do? I proceed to do what I always do. I start eating it right away because the prayer was already done. And then somebody else sits down that got there, and they got their food, and they said, I assume the food is already prayed for. And another pastor said, don't assume. That was my whoops. I'm like, uh-oh. So that's a little embarrassing, right? I'm in a group of pastors, and it's a pastor's prayer breakfast. That's what we call it. And I forgot to do the most basic kind of praying. But we have to get beyond mere rote prayers. Now it's tough to pray before a meal. It's tough to pray before a sermon or a Bible study without feeling a little bit like, yes, I'm going through the motions and so forth. But we know that we should pray at those times. But again, they can start to feel a little bit stale. But not Paul. What did Paul pray? He prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. First of all, understand, it's a good idea to pray exact scriptures. That might be a new idea. This might be a 20-year habit for some of you. Some of you, you never even occurred to you in your whole life that you could take something like this prayer. It's a prayer for wisdom and enlightenment and revelation, and you can pray that prayer. And you can sit around your dinner table, your breakfast table, and you can pray that very prayer. You can actually turn back in the Old Testament and pull out a psalm, and you can pray that prayer. See, I think we, as evangelicals, we get a little stuck because we think we're supposed to make up our prayers, right? We don't want to be like the mainline churches and liberal churches. They have these book of prayers, and they have these dry, dead liturgies, and there's no heart in it, right? They're just praying these things. They don't really mean it. So we got to make up our prayers. Well, I think sometimes some of us would do a lot better if we used those books of prayers, right, and those written prayers. How much more to pray the actual words of Scripture? Some of you say, wow, how did I miss that for the first 40 years of my life? So that's an encouragement too. Tim Farrell, what did he do a couple weeks ago when he prayed? Remember? He prayed the Lord's Prayer. We don't do that at Grace Church. We're not liturgical. Why did he do that? Because Jesus said it And it's in the Word of God. So yes, create your own prayers, absolutely. But by all means, also follow these scriptural prayers. And this one is even more important because it not only gives you the words to pray, but the reason for praying. You are praying, again, for wisdom and revelation and enlightened hearts. And I want you to understand, this is not just one of these side benefit prayers. You know, Lord, give them traveling mercies as they take this long trip. This is not just a prayer for food to our bodies or for God to generically watch over us and guide us. Again, all important prayers, but this is very targeted kind of praying. Paul is saying that unless you have this, what I'm calling supernatural enlightenment, unless you have this wisdom and revelation, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, unless you have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you will not understand these words. You will not understand what this is saying. And if you don't understand the content of this letter, what I'm saying to you, and I think Paul is saying to you, is you're going to struggle in your Christian life because this is Christianity 101. This what's in the book of Ephesians is so essential, is so necessary for every Christian to just absorb it and live it, that unless you have this enlightenment first, you're going to miss what it's saying. And particularly, I think he's looking back at the first 14 verses. Let me just cover briefly a few of those. He said, look at some of these themes. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So look at that one sentence. He's talking about being chosen, but being chosen when? Before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? To be holy and blameless, right? Now your head ought to be spinning, trying to just take in that one phrase. But he just keeps layering these things. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoptions to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So there we have predestination and love and adoption and the sovereign purpose of his will. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, making known to us the mystery of his will. Do you know the mystery of God's will, according to his purpose, his divine sovereign purpose, which he set forth in Christ? In him we have obtained an inheritance. Now he's looking forward. He was looking backwards. There's an inheritance, but the inheritance deals with that, the fact that we are predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you get the idea? He's in charge. Finally, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So he's looking back, he's looking forward, until we acquire possession of it. We have something, we don't quite have it yet, to the praise of his glory. Isn't that marvelous? That's the kind of stuff that we need, the wisdom of revelation and knowledge and enlightened hearts to understand. There's choosing, predestination, adoption, redemption, grace, mystery of his will, inheritance, sovereign purpose, and will. There's heavy, important stuff right here. These are some of the major themes of the letter that we're going to look at in the coming months. And Paul is saying that you can only understand these things through prayer. If you do not have the supernatural enlightenment, you're going to miss them. And by extension, of course, that's going to apply to all of Ephesians, not just the first part, and all of the Word of God as well. We can't know these things unless God intervenes and gives us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Do you believe that? Let me stop and just challenge you with that. Do you believe that? Do you have the sense of desperation that you're going to miss it, that you will fail to grasp these things unless God grants us this, unless we are wanting it and desperate for it? I'll never forget one of the most desperate times that I've been as a shepherd, and the elders that were here at the time will remember this story. We sat back in that room where we always do, and we're facing an issue. So several years ago, we're facing an issue that seemed overwhelming and about which we had no answer. So here's this problem, and it's a big one, and we've got to act, we've got to do something, but here we are, just a few men, and we don't have a clue what to do next. What do you do in that kind of case? You pray. What do we pray for? Wisdom, right? That's exactly what we did. We prayed for wisdom, and God says he will grant wisdom to those that lack it, and we knew we lacked it. I mean, we didn't just pray. We didn't just ask for wisdom. We begged God for wisdom because we knew that we had nothing. We knew that he had everything. And somehow through that prayer and through that supernatural prayer of wisdom, he could give us what we lacked. We were desperate. And I'm telling you, and I'll never forget it, by the end of that prayer, we kind of looked at each other and we said, we know. We know what we're supposed to do. We know the next steps we're supposed to take. And I understand, I don't even remember the fine details. I mean, that's just the way part of my memory works. It doesn't matter what the fine details were. It's the big picture that we didn't have, we asked, and God provided. One of the most amazing answers of prayer I have personally ever experienced. And it's that kind of desperation that I think we need as we approach to read and study God's word. Now, having said all that, you could say and start to think, well, that's kind of intimidating, right? I mean, it's already difficult enough to understand God's word. Now you're telling me I'm probably not going to understand it because, I mean, I forgot to pray for that wisdom and I'm probably all messed up. Well, it's just a caution, right? It's an encouragement because I think there is a tremendous amount of clarity in the word of God. It's called I threw this out to you a while ago, but it's a great word, perspicuity. Sounds like perspiration, but perspicuity of Scripture just means it's clear. It's so incredibly clear. Yes, some really challenging parts, but as a whole, it's incredibly clear. And why is it so clear to you and me? Because we have the Holy Spirit within us. It's the unbelievers that, and I've had people, and I mentioned this a few months ago, they read it and they look at it, and it seems impenetrable to them. They can't understand it because they don't have the Holy Spirit. So let me encourage you. As you sit down to read, you have the Holy Spirit within you who is wanting to guide you at all times, but now we have an additional layer of prayer, additional layer of desperation, if you will, that says, unless I have the eyes of my heart enlightened, I'm going to miss this. So we need to pray that for ourselves, but we also need to pray it for, again, we're talking about shepherds, right? For those whom we shepherd, for those whom God has put under our guidance and protection. Number three, shepherds are not content with the present level of faith and love of their people. Again, Paul wrote, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I want us to catch what he's saying here. He prayed for them, what's a key word there? Because of their faith in Christ and their love for one another. He wasn't praying for them because they're struggling, because they didn't have faith and love, although he would have prayed for that as well, right? But when he wrote, for example, he wrote letters to the church in Corinth. And you've read those, I hope. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And what's your general appreciation of where that church was at? Where would you put them? Between 1 and 10. One being the worst, 10 being the best. Throw out some numbers. Yeah, I see here a 3. I heard a 7. That's pretty generous in my opinion. I think 2, 3, 4, that'd be about the range. Because they were a mess, right? He starts off, he says, you're divided. You're not unified. There's just all this, I'm appalled, Apollos, and they're all divided. And then there's a sexual immorality that's rampant, and it's so bad that even the Greeks and the pagans out there, they wouldn't even dream of doing such a thing. And he goes on and on. It's the whole book of 1 Corinthians. He says, now about this problem you're experiencing. Now about this problem. Now about this. That's how the book of 1 Corinthians is structured. It's problems. He's just like a checklist. I know I got that one. Now I got that one. They're a mess. There are 3 or 4. But Ephesus was different. They were doing a lot better. So he prayed for them not because they were struggling so much, but because they were doing so well. They were thriving, and what Paul wanted for them was more of that thriving. That's why I'm saying, and that's why I'm using the word not content, the phrase there. He wasn't content because he wanted them to experience more of what they were already doing. But now we get into what I would say a delicate balance here, because contentment is a huge need for Christians. I've talked about this a few times. Absolutely huge need, because a lack of contentment, whether you realize this or not, is at the heart of much of your struggling. If you could sit down and tell me, I'm struggling with this and this and this, I could probably look at a lot of those things and say, well, you know, a lack of contentment is a core of what you're experiencing there. Because if you're not content, you're likely to do some of the things we talked about the last few weeks, gossiping and coveting and hypocrisy and those kind of things. If you're not content, you're going to have very little joy. So if you don't have a lot of joy, you probably say, yeah, okay, I'm probably not content. A lack of contentment will make you feel, and this is dangerous, but it's a good summary, God is not enough. God is not enough. Somehow there's a hole in my life. Somehow there's something missing in my life, and I try to fill it, and I do these various things, and I go to church, and I pray, and I do these things, and it's not enough. I'm not content. See, that's not where we want to be. So that's not what I mean when I say shepherds are not content with the present level of faith and love of the people. But I don't mean, as we look at those whom God has given you to shepherd, that we should be continually disappointed in them. On the contrary, you look at Paul, and he was extremely grateful for their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for one another. In fact, it was their very spiritual maturity in those areas for which he said, you're so mature, I want to see more of it. He saw the great potential, and it was then the foundation, their spiritual maturity was the foundation, you see, for his prayer on their behalf. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith, Lord Jesus, in love toward all the saints. The fact that they had progressed as far as they had was the very reason he wanted them to progress further. So you see, Paul was, he was content with where they're at, but he wasn't complacent. That's a really important difference. He was content, but he was not complacent. He was glad for their faith and their faith in Jesus and love for one another, but he knew that was not the end of their journey, but rather just the beginning. And I want us to see this difference between contentment and a lack of complacency. Extremely important. Between contentment and lack of complacency. Because without contentment, we've already said, you're in trouble. A lack of contentment shows that you also don't have gratitude. Because what does gratitude do? Gratitude grows. It's an engine. It's kind of the soil of your contentment and your joy. But it's a hard balance, right? To strike. Because how can you be perfectly content with where you're at, what God has done for you up until this very moment of your life, yet realize, man, you're a working project. You've got a long way to go. So how do you see all that potential, all that place where you want to go, yet you're standing here this day and say, I am perfectly content? That's tough. That's tough to do. But what I'm saying to you is we've got to get there. Because if you err on one side of the fence or the other, you're in trouble. If you err on the side of the fence where you're not content, well, we already described the problems there. But if you err on the other side of the fence where you're complacent, yeah, you're content, but you're complacent, you're not really doing anything else, well, that's also a problem. You're going to be stuck spiritually. And again, this is true for yourself, and it's true for those whom you shepherd. And all I have to do is bring up your children as an example. Because as a parent, who knows their shortcomings? I mean, some of the kids, you know, I'm sure your parents are fine with you. Don't worry about it. But for the rest of you, we won't name you by names. Your parents realize, my kids are struggling in this area. And parents easily get discouraged, right? Am I right? Parents, you easily get discouraged. You wonder things like, how am I going to train the selfishness out of this little precious little bundle? How am I going to do it? Can I answer that for you? Do you want to know the answer? Oh, tell me. I've been waiting my whole life. Tell me, how am I going to train the selfishness out of them? You won't. Sorry. And how do I know you won't? Because is there still selfishness in your little heart, parents? Absolutely. Your parents didn't train out of you. Their parents didn't train out of them. And you're not going to train out of them. But you can take them further than they already are. That's your job as a parent. Take them where they're at and take them further. So, most parents want to change their kids, right? Most parents don't have issues so much with complacency because they know their kids want to go a little bit further along. But what we struggle with is contentment. That's where we tend to really struggle as parents, is with contentment. And again, it's a difficult balance to maintain between being content but also not being complacent. But what I'm saying, it's absolutely necessary for your spiritual life, and I believe this is exactly what Paul had in mind here when he was praying this prayer. And keep in mind as well, he was praying the prayer for the whole church. He said this, because I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. He wasn't just thinking, I'm sure he was. He knew some people in Ephesus and the elders a little bit better. So he may have been thinking about some of them in particular. But he was thinking about the whole church. The your is a plural. It's everybody he is thinking about. And I love this fact, and we'll see it all throughout the book of Ephesians, really all throughout his letters. Because what it says is that the church in Ephesus, as a whole unit, had a reputation, right? Because churches, we understand, have reputations. They're kind of mini cultures. And what he's saying is they were known, the reputation that Ephesus had, they were known for their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. That's a good reputation, by the way, if you didn't understand that. And what makes it even better is because they were still a young church. Paul planted the church in Ephesus about AD 52. This letter was written to them about AD 60. 60 minus 52 is 8. That means they're about 8 years old when he said, you guys are doing well. See? They were like in elementary school in terms of a church. They're still kind of a baby church, yet he's commending them for their faith and love. And as a church grows, and they will, they're going to progress through those stages of maturity. And I can really relate to what Paul says here when it comes to pastoring and shepherding a young church, because I was here, and some of you were, back when you were, who was here? Little babies crawling along the carpet and crying for milk and screaming to get your way. That was me, right, as well. I was back with you then when you were an infant baby church. And I'd have walked through with you over 16 years now. And I've said this very often, that there's nothing I'd rather do and nowhere else I'd rather do it. And I absolutely mean that. That there is a faith and a love here, that there is a culture, there is a reputation here. And I don't say that to compare it to somebody else, that that's not what I'm doing. But what I'm saying is I observe the culture and the reputation that is Grace Church. When I observe how we've gone from baby to elementary, now we're, do you realize you're like a late teenager? You know, which is, well, we'll talk about that another day, right? What that might mean for you. But that's where we are in terms of age-wise. That we have a reputation, and it's a good reputation. Are we the greatest church that's ever? Of course not. But it's a good reputation. I love the church. I love this body. So I'm very, very content, you see. I am really content. But I'm not complacent. Because if I was complacent, if I said, they're fine. You know, we're going to be okay. That'd be a horrible shepherd. If the elders had that attitude, that would be being a horrible shepherd. And if you have that as a parent, it's not being a good shepherd. Now, having said that, in the first few years of our church, I'd heard from, and I heard this on more than one occasion, from visitors, new people, that we weren't a very friendly church. And actually, I think that was true, by and large. Now there were individuals who were very friendly. But as a whole, our reputation, our culture, we were not extremely welcoming to new people. Now, all these years later, I've heard many, many comments over the past several years that says, wow, this is really a friendly church. Now, does that mean that every single person, every seat is extremely welcoming to new people? No, that's not what he means. But as a culture, as a body of believers, we have developed a reputation that by and large we are friendly to new people. That's great. So here we have the church in Ephesus, full of faith and love, even as young as they were, yet Paul wanted more for them. He was content, but he was not complacent. For an elementary age church, they were doing extremely well, very, very well. But what happened to them when they got in the middle age? Anybody remember? Now they're about 30 or so. They've actually had kids now. Do you know who their kids were? The six other churches in Revelation. Those were the children of Ephesus. It's almost certain that the church in Ephesus that Paul helped start then planted those six churches. So they're about 30 years old. They're in middle age. They've got six kids running around. What happened to them? Revelation 2 happened to them. The Lord Jesus is saying this, and he says to this 30-year-old church, I know your works, church. I know your toil and your patient endurance. This is commendation. He's celebrating. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false, the very thing that half of the churches, their children, churches, aren't doing. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Thank you. You're commended, church. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. That's what happened to the church. 30 years later, middle age, they had ceased going forward, and now they're slipping backwards. Paul, they had lost their first love. Paul wanted them to go deeper, and they did. They had a progression that was happening, but they hit a point, and we don't know when that was, between age 8 and 30. I don't know, but they started to slip backwards. And if by God's enlightening grace you can understand the teachings of this book about predestination and being chosen and adoption and redemption and mercy and mystery of his will and inheritance and sovereign purpose, what I'm saying to you is you will grow. If by God's sovereign enlightenment you understand and apply these things, you will grow. You as individuals and you as a church will grow. But if we do not, and we're in our teen years, we're going to go backwards. There's only two ways to go. You can either keep growing in your maturity and lack of complacency, or you become content and you fall backwards. So let me challenge you, leave you with this encouragement, especially with parents who can be discouraged as they look at their children and they can get really discouraged at times. But I want you to begin, this is not mind over matter. This is not what I'm doing here. I want you to begin to view them as God views them. I want you to begin to see them with a level of contentment. I want you to become even deliriously joyful, deliriously content with where they're at, because that's where they're at. The God has given you them to you. And that's where they're at. Don't get discouraged about what you've missed. Those are issues to deal with. But I want you to begin with contentment. Because if you don't start there, any steps you make, you're just going to be miserable. You're going to be discouraged in every single step that you make. You've got to start back there. And let me just put one more plug in for LEAD this Thursday. Visionary parenting and discipleship. It's exactly the kind of thing I'm talking about. Let me pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And I think we've seen more clearly how desperately we need your spirit to understand your amazing word. Father, may that be, may Grace Church have a reputation for understanding that and applying it. In Jesus' name, amen. We get to experience the Lord's Supper as a church body, and I think I would encourage you to consider approaching the table with the same kind of desperation that I've been describing this morning. The same kind of desperation where you approach a table and say, I've got nothing, God has everything. God is enough to make up that difference. And it doesn't matter if you're in a time of darkness, if you're walking through the shadows, even the valley of the shadow of death. But it is those times where we feel more desperate, right? But even if you're not walking through those times, we fail to realize we're just as desperate, but we're not quite aware of it, right? Those are some gifts that God gives us sometimes. So we experience, we practice open communion as a church body. So if you know Christ as your Savior, that's it. That's the only entrance to the table this morning. So we'd ask that you come down the center aisle, take the elements, have a seat, and then we'll partake as a body.